We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you guide us now as we meditate upon another instructive section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you reveal the treasures which are hidden in it to us and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of Him. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 4, verses 38 through 44, Devils Silenced. I'm going to take a little bit different approach for the sermon this morning. What we're going to do is go through the whole section, verses 38 through 44, and then circle back and spend some more time on verse 38. So starting out, and he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. So all of a sudden here we have one of God's children that's in deep trouble. And they brought her to Jesus to see what he would do. And they knew what he would do. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose up and ministered unto them. So here we see another example of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ and the control over the creation that he himself created with the Father and the Holy Spirit. All he had to do was rebuke the fever. Didn't touch her, just rebuked the fever. And it left. And there were no effects from the terrible fever that she had suffered. Usually, when the fever breaks, the person is weak and they can't do much of anything for a few days. Not so here. As soon as the fever left her, immediately she arose and started serving them. There were no effects of the fever at all. It was an instant cure and it was complete. Now, when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Here we see the work of the great physician. It happened at the sun was setting, which was the beginning then of the Jewish new day. What a wonderful evening, though, that had been, and the setting sun permitted the people to bring their sick. And every one of them was cured, every single one. The great physician at work. Others came also, and devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, here again, an example of comfort from the enemy camp. What did the devils say? They said this, thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Well, give the demons this. At least they knew more about Jesus than the scribes and Pharisees knew. They knew, thou art the Son of God. Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus refuses their testimony. And there were many of them, by the way. And they cried out. But Jesus didn't want this kind of repetition or this kind of speech about him, because it would be guilt by association. And this is one of the devil's tricks. Guilt by association. Jesus will have none of it. And he commanded them to be quiet. We would have thought, well, he should be happy that they're confessing that he's the Son of God. No, he wasn't. They cried out, he rebuked them, and didn't allow them to speak. And then, okay, now the night is over. When it was day, he departed and went into a desert place. But the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him that he should not depart from them. So we would say that Jesus had just finished working the night shift and it was time for rest. And so he departed, left the multitudes. You know, this is characteristic of Jesus and his ministry. He didn't stay long with the multitudes. He would leave them. And sometimes, like just before the Sermon on the Mount, there were great multitudes there. Jesus dismissed them, went up into the mountain. Most of the people went away. But his disciples followed him. And he gave them the beautiful Sermon on the Mount. But the multitudes did not hear it. It was only the ones that followed Jesus up into the mountain. So now the people come and they want him to stay. The people of his hometown, Nazareth, wanted to kick him out. In fact, they tried to kill him. They didn't want him. But here, these people want him. They want him to stay. Not to leave. But he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. So, yeah, he'll have to leave Capernaum. That was his headquarters, but he had other places that he had to go. In Christ's kingdom, by the way, we are not subjects. We're partakers of it. We're priests and kings, members of his kingdom. And this kingdom of his, by the way, goes back to eternity past. Way back to the actually beginning of time and before that. His kingdom is a kingdom of kings. And he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every single one of us in his kingdom is a king, a ruler, and a priest. Well, it sure doesn't look like it, does it? Well, it didn't look like that he was King of Kings either when he was hanging on the cross. The cross was a sign of weakness. But it really wasn't. Not for him, it wasn't. It was the greatest victory that was ever won. So we become members of his kingdom through faith. So he left and he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And, you know, this is what the ministry is all about, isn't it? Preaching and teaching. The miracles were a sign to people that what Jesus spoke was true. But a miracle faith never saved anybody. It was always the power of the word. And so when Paul is writing to his young minister friend Timothy, here was his instruction for Timothy to follow in his service of Christ in his kingdom. Three words. Preach the word. Preach the word. That's it. Preaching, teaching. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke. Some people aren't going to like that. And they'll be angry and go away. Exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. And it has well been said that when the Word of God is being preached and taught correctly, it either saves men's souls or it makes them angry. No middle ground. So we've mentioned before, but just a brief review here before we circle back to the first verse. God has three kingdoms. The first one is his kingdom of power, and we're all members of God's kingdom of power. And it's ruled by the laws of nature. We have to have air to breathe. Everybody has that. They take the air away, and we're dead. We're under God's kingdom of power. You have to have things to eat. You have to have things to drink. If that's taken away, we die. So kingdom, God's kingdom of power. The second kingdom is his kingdom of grace. Not very many people are members of that kingdom of grace. The only ones that are the ones who were chosen as his elect from before the foundation of the world. That's the kingdom of grace. It's composed of a very small remnant, but they're precious. And the third kingdom is still to come yet, and it could come any second, and that's his kingdom of glory. Okay, so this is the main meaning of the text. Now we want to circle back to verse 38. Because there's something here that is greatly misunderstood, and it's done a lot of damage in the visible church. So I'm going to read verse 38 again. Listen carefully. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. This Simon is Simon Peter. We know him well. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. Notice carefully these words, Simon's wife's mother. Translation, Simon Peter had a wife. He was married. And he was one of the 12 that Jesus sent out to spread his kingdom. And I looked at a very conservative Lutheran commentary by a man called Lenski, and he's had a lot of really, really good things in his commentary on Luke. But he comments on this in Luke chapter 5, verse 11, which we'll get to if Christ doesn't come back first and if it's God's will. And in Luke chapter 5, verse 11, it says this, "And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him." So you know by now that some of the disciples of Jesus, some of the 12 apostles, were commercial fishermen by trade. And he called them, "Come unto me and follow me." And having left everything, and when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Now this is Lenski's commentary on this verse. This is a quote. "Having left everything, they forsook all." And when it says they forsook all, it means just what it says. They forsook the boats. They forsook the fish. They forsook their life's work. They forsook their families, their homes. So, no matter how scriptural a person is, it doesn't mean that they're always right. And you have to be very, very careful about what you hear, and you have to compare it with other parts of Scripture. This idea of they forsook their families and their homes, think of what that means. Think of what that means. And there are church bodies, by the way, that forbid their clergy to be married. Can't be married if you've got a wife. If you have a wife, you'd have children, you can't have them either. The reason that they cite all of this stuff is because you want to serve Christ full time. Full time. And you can't be burdened by having a wife or children. The thought being that you can't really serve Christ full time if you've got a family. They hinder you in that, and they take you away from doing it. And your main goal in life should be to serve Christ full time, right? Well, it wasn't only Peter that was married, by the way. All of the apostles were married. There was one exception, and that's the one that was brought in at the tail end, and that was Paul, Apostle Paul. He was not married. He was single. But he was an exception. And the saying is, the exception proves the rule. So yes, it is possible to be single and serve Christ, but don't kid yourself. If that's your case, you're not serving him any better than a married man is. Not at all. And these are exceptions. The common rule is marriage. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, and Linsky should have known this, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles? This is Paul talking. And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas is Peter. And so Paul is saying, I've got the power, I've got the right to get married, but God has guided me in another way. But that was an exception. It was not the rule. So this idea of being able to serve Christ better if you're not hindered with a family is as unscriptural as you can get. Let's compare this with other parts of Scripture. There are two places in the epistles that talk about the qualifications of a pastor, sometimes called a bishop, sometimes called elders, sometimes called teachers, sometimes called pastors. And the first place is in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it starts with verse 1. And I want to read it. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. But there are qualifications. A bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife. And then it goes on, vigilant, sober, smart, and mentions among other things, but then in the fourth verse, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. So here it's saying, if you read all of it, not just one phrase of it, it's saying that a qualification for a bishop is the husband of one wife and one that rules his own household well, having his children that are living their faith also. Titus, I'm going to go to Titus chapter 1, and he says this, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or being unruly. And there's other qualifications too, but we're zeroing in on these. In both cases, it mentions the husband of one wife and having faithful children. These are two main qualifications. So the common interpretation of a husband of one wife would be, well, you can't have two wives and you can't have five wives. You can only have one. Well, if you interpret that way, what about the members of the congregation that aren't pastors or bishops or elders? Would it be all right for them to have as many wives as they want? Because that, okay, if you interpret this, the one thing, he's got to be a husband of one wife, not more. Well, then the others can have more. Is that what Scripture teaches? Or does it say, you know, in the beginning, God created them male and female. And he performed the first marriage in the history of the world. One husband, one wife. One man, one woman. So this passage here, when it says that one of the qualifications for a church worker is the husband of one wife, that can't mean you can only have one. What does it mean? I believe it means that one of the qualifications of being a full-time church worker, I hate that word full-time. Every child of God is a full-time Christian. There are no half-time Christians. But if you want to be what the visible church calls a pastor or a teacher, you've got to be married. If you're not married, you're not qualified. Okay, there are exceptions. Paul was an exception, but an exception is an exception. It is not the rule. So the truth of the matter is that contrary to being a hindrance to her husband who's a pastor or a teacher, she's a blessing. She's not a hindrance. She's a blessing. And the children aren't hindrances either. They're blessings. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, Holy Spirit says this, 1 Peter 3, verse 7, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them. Who are the them? His wife and his children, but especially his wife. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. But she's got other... See, I'm not sure how a wife is weaker, but God says she is. But she's got qualifications that are better than her husband also. Both have strengths and weaknesses. That's the point. But as being heirs together of the grace of life. And then there's this last little bit that's added to the verse. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, that your prayers be not hindered. So what does that mean? It means this. If you're not right with your wife, don't bother to pray to God because he's not going to listen anyway. And how can you be right with your wife if you desert her? How could the 12 disciples who were apostles, how could they be right? And they were all married, except Paul. Okay, how could they be right with their wife and their children if they deserted him? You can't do that. You dwell with them, and you treat them as heirs of eternal life, because that's exactly what they are. And you're going to be a better pastor or a better teacher if you're dwelling with your wife and your children than you are if you desert them. Don't kid yourself. Think of, you know, Christ was approached one time by some of the VIPs in the church, scribes, Pharisees, elders, and they put the question to him, how many ways, basically what it was saying, how many different ways is it scriptural for us to divorce our wife? How many ways? And the Jews had a lot of ways, by the way. One of them was, and this is in Jewish rabbi writings, that if your wife forgets to put salt in the soup, that's grounds for divorce. It was easy in those days to get a divorce. And so they come to Jesus and they want to find more ways here. How many ways can we do this? And their goal was to split the family apart. Christ's goal was to keep it together again. He said, haven't you read? Don't you study your scripture? Haven't you read that at the beginning he made them man and woman, husband and wife? What God therefore had joined together, let not man put asunder. So while the emphasis of the VIPs in the church was how many ways it could split the family apart, and by the way, a lot of the churches, the visible churches of our day, are doing a beautiful job of splitting the family apart. They've got men's clubs, women's clubs, altar guild, choir, young people's groups, old people's groups. The church I bickered at over in Michigan, the lights of the church were on every night of the week. And there wasn't, in some families, there wasn't one night of the week where the whole family was together. That's splitting the family apart. And when the old professor at college told us, you know, it's wrong to have these different groups, we thought he was crazy. No, he wasn't. He knew what he was talking about. So there was something I've mentioned before one time, but I'm going to mention again because it points out something. There was a conference one time, and a man was giving a paper, and when the paper was over, the ones who were listening to it were given time to ask questions about it or maybe even disagree with it, something. So one of the pastors started disagreeing with him. So the one that was doing that had given the paper, they changed arguments back and forth for a while, and then finally the guy said to the one who was criticizing him, he said, young man, I want to ask you a question. And the man said, go ahead. And so the older man said, are you married? And the young pastor said, no. And the old pastor said, sit down. You don't know what you're talking about. How many times in a family situation is scripture opened by either the wife or the children? And the family situation is that so much of Scripture is geared around family situations. So I remember clearly one time when I was accused at a conference meeting, a congregational conference meeting, and one of them said, Pastor, I've got an accusation against you from one of your members. So I said, say on. I said, your member was offended because they drove by the church and you were out in the field playing football with your children. What a terrible sin that is. Wasting time by playing football with your children? You're supposed to be out saving souls. The souls of men are dying. And you're playing football with your children. Yeah, I'm playing football with my children. And you know, it's not by chance that the next week I was out there playing football with my children again, and an old woman who was a member of the congregation came walking across the street, and she said, Pastor, I'm so happy to see you playing football with your children and paying attention to your children. So this idea that a family is a hindrance in spreading the gospel is totally wrong. It's orchestrated in hell. And so when you look at the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you come to the conclusion that we know very little about the daily workings of the Son of God or his 12 disciples. Very little of it. And his disciples were not asked to desert their families. They didn't desert their families. They didn't say, well, Jesus, God called me to follow him, to where they say it to their wife, so goodbye. Have at it yourself. Or the children, we'll see you later, maybe a lot later, maybe never again. And I had a pastor brag to me about the fact that his son, who was also a pastor, was doing world mission work, and he was gone from his home so often that when he finally did get home, his children didn't even know that they were his, that he was their father. They didn't even know him. And this is what the ministry is supposed to be about? That's not what Christ says. One of the qualifications for a minister is that he's the husband of one wife. And he's got children who are brought up in the Word and walk in the way. That's one of the qualifications.